I want to talk to you this morning about just kind of from my heart. Every once in a while, I need to do this. I need to give you a pastoral message. I need to come to you as the leader of the flock and kind of assess what I think is going on out there and give you what I hope is some scriptural direction as to what God is saying. So I'm going to do that this morning. Satan attacks God's people essentially in two ways. He attacks us because we're doing something right. Now, if you leave Satan alone, usually he won't fool with you very much. He'll just keep his foot on your neck and you'll be okay. But when you start doing something, when you start resisting, when you enter into spiritual warfare, then you begin to agitate the evil one. And you'll stir up a lot of things. You'll stir up demons. And they will come from directions you never dreamed that they would come from. They'll come from without. A few of them will come from within. And so I want to encourage you this morning. Those of you who, in the words of Jesus, are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And then over in James, that same word comes. We don't like to read the first chapter of James very much, but it's there, and it says, consider it pure joy when all hell breaks loose. Or words to that effect. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. This is James 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Most of us don't consider it pure joy when affliction comes in our direction. We consider it pure something else. But God says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. When your faith is tested, you have one of two options. You can give in and back off, or you can stand. You can persevere. You can take your licks and say, I'm bigger than you are. Now he goes ahead to say, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. Now that's God's desire for us. Jesus said to his disciples, I've got something I want you to do. I want you to be mature, complete. He used the word which is translated in the New Testament, perfect. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But we've taken that to mean sinless perfection. That's not what he's talking about. That word better translates out that mature. Complete, whole, on top of things, in control. That's what he means. If you're mature, you're in control. When you're in your house and you've got small children, the mature person is the one who is in control of those children. Now, unfortunately, we've got children who are sometimes in control of their parents. But that's not the way it ought to be. It ought to be that the parents are in control of the children. He says, consider it pure joy. But I'm really not concerned about those of you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You've pretty well got a handle on things. You know where you are. My deeper concern is for those of you who are in trouble with life because you have violated God's principles. And that's the second way that Satan attacks us. He attacks those who are doing good, and he attacks those who are violating God's principles. Now, as long as you're walking in obedience to God, you are not only protected, but you're blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Blessed are ye when people insult you. There is a joy and a happiness, a deep inner contentment that will come if you are walking in God's will when the tough times come. I met Clarence Heligans at the airport Friday night. His daughter had come in on the same plane that Jackie and I had come in on. We were flying in from Seattle. And she had picked up the plane in Atlanta, and we had had a chance to talk with her briefly in Atlanta. Something special about that family. And Clarence was at the airport to meet his kids when they came in. And his wife has just died. Last Sunday, she just died. No forewarning. Got up and said, "I think I'm going to die." And she died. And there's Clarence left behind now. And I walked up to him, and he had a smile on his face. And there was peace in his heart. And I said, "Here's a child of God. This is the way children of God face trials and tribulations and afflictions. They face it with joy. They face it because they know that they're walking in God's will. When you're walking in obedience to God, you're blessed. You may be under attack, but you're safe. My concern, however, is for that large number who are in real danger, because when Satan mounts an attack against a church or against a community, are not walking in obedience. Now, in assessing what I think is happening out here, I believe that Satan is mounting a counterattack against this church. I think he's mounting a counterattack against this community. Some in this church, a number in this church, have said, "We're going to tangle with him. We're going to face the evil one, and we're going to say, 'You have no authority here.'" We've been singing that. Now, some folks are beginning to put this into practice. And so it should be of no surprise to any of you that there would be a counterattack that would come back. Now, you need to understand that that counterattack, however, is all bluff. It's all wind. There's no substance to it. But if you're out of God's will, it'll blow you from here to kingdom come. You're only really protected if you are obeying God, if you're walking in obedience to Him. Now, I think the same thing happens in a community. We have claimed this community for Jesus. We're going to say, South Brevard is going to be claimed for Jesus Christ. Therefore, it should be of no surprise to you that there'll be all kinds of weird things that would start happening in the community itself. If you're not living by God's principles, however, when that attack comes, you'll be devastated. Now, over these last several weeks, I believe that we've really stirred something in the heavenlies. Nothing seen, but the manifestations are beginning to appear. And I'm here this morning to urge you to, I don't have the right to say command you, but I guess we can do the best we can with that. Fasten your seat belts. The wind is blowing. And obey the principles of God's Word. In other words, get your act right. Because if you don't, you're going to be in big trouble. Jackie and I got on the plane Friday morning in Seattle. We were flying home. Nothing like being met with news when you get on the plane that all this stuff happened out in the Pacific. You're strapping yourself in and you're reading the newspaper, or you just heard the television that plane almost went down. A bunch of folks got killed. Say, well, here I am. All of us who've ever done any commercial flying are aware that at any time what happened to that United flight out over the Pacific could happen to the plane that you're flying in. United 811, a Boeing 747, the largest commercial aircraft made, with 354 souls aboard. 36 passengers, 18 crew members. Flew in from San Francisco, Los Angeles, and San Francisco to Honolulu, stopped in Honolulu, refueled, took on a number of new passengers, was fully loaded, and at 1:34 a.m. leaves Honolulu on the second leg of its flight out to Auckland, New Zealand, across the South Pacific. And as it climbed out in the early morning darkness over the Pacific, the passengers on the plane did the same that all passengers do when you get one of those night flights. You let the seat back, you loosen your seat belt, you try to get a pillow and a blanket. You got a long, long night that you're going to be sleeping in because you're going with the night as you go, and so you try to get sleep before you land in New Zealand. And so they did that, trying to get comfortable. Flight attendant comes on, gives all the announcements. The pilot comes on the intercom, makes his announcements. They dim the lights, and then as the plane is climbing out through 20,000 feet, all hell breaks loose. And suddenly there's a explosion in the front of the plane, on the right front side of the plane, and suddenly a number of passengers who were in the plane are not there anymore. 9 of them are sucked out of a hole in the side of the plane. At least one of them is immediately ingested into those huge 747 engines and chopped up. The rest fall 4 miles into the Pacific Ocean beneath them. Now, what had happened? Well, they said it's going to take a long time to get the full reports back, at least the newspapers say. But what they do know happened was that the skin on the plane suddenly buckled and burst, and a hole 10 feet wide and 40 feet high opened up, and instantly 9 passengers were sucked to their death out of the plane. Why? That's the question. Question is not really what happened to the plane. I think we're going to discover that it was metal fatigue, a plane that's 19 years old and flown that many miles. It has cracks and flaws. It may have been the cargo door. Nobody really knows exactly what happened, and they may never find out. But the question is not what happened to the plane. The question is, why were some sucked out and others weren't? Why is it that one was taken and another was not taken? And the answer is very simple. Some had their seat belts on and some did not. Those who did not were immediately sucked out of the plane and disappeared when the hole opened. A simple, fundamental rule. There were a couple of seats, I understand, that the whole seat was sucked out. That's because it was bolted into the wrong kind of material. I'm going to let you play on this as we go along with this. I make it a practice to do 3 things whenever I get on a plane. I listen to the flight attendant when she comes on and gives her instructions. And even though I've heard it so many times that I can almost memorize it, Jackie and I have just made a whirlwind tour out through the West. We left here Friday a week ago, flew to Arizona, left Arizona, flew to California. Actually, we flew to California and back to Arizona and back and forth and into California for a day or so and then up to Seattle. In a 6-day period of time, we made 14 takeoff and landings. After a while, you know what the flight attendants are going to say as well as they do. And even though I've heard it a number of times, there's always a chance that something could have changed. And so I listen. I listen to instructions. Second thing is I want to know where the exits are and where the life jackets are. I never get on a plane that I don't run through my mind a little escape procedure. Now, if a hole were to open up, what would I do? Well, this is what I would do. The plane was getting ready to go down. What would I do? Would I either have my wife or my word processor? These are the things that I ask myself. But I never get on a plane that I don't at least run through in my own mind the emergency procedures that I would use. I find out where the exits are In case the plane fills up with smoke, I want to know how I can crawl down the aisle, three layers of seats, and then I can turn to the right, and there ought to be a door that's there. Third thing I do is I keep my seatbelt fastened all the time I'm in the plane, unless I have to get up, go to the bathroom, and I come back, I fasten that thing back again. And then the reason I do it is because I'm instructed to do it by the pilot. He says, hey, you guys back there, we keep our seatbelts fastened up here, you ought to keep yours fastened, and so I do that. My wife reminded me this morning that she does something else. She prays that the angels will hold the plane up, and I do that also, but it's nice to know there's somebody out there who's watching over us. But the whole idea of following instructions suddenly becomes very, very important when a hole opens up in the plane. I don't imagine that there were very many independent people when that plane turned around after 27 minutes in flight, 26 minutes in flight, turned around and headed back to Honolulu, where it landed safely with that huge hole in the side. I have a feeling that everybody on board that plane was listening very closely to instructions at that particular time. That there weren't very many people who got up out of their seats and said, I don't like what we're doing. In fact, I don't imagine anybody got up out of their seats. I imagine everybody tightened down. They didn't even go to the bathroom. Probably didn't have to after that thing opened up. Now, there is a tendency, after we've walked with the Lord for a while, to forget fundamentals, to lay aside the basic principles and the instructions we have heard, and to begin to think, hey, I can fly this thing by myself. I can do this kingdom business any way I want to. And I want to come to you this morning and say, you can't do that. If you are in the kingdom of God, you are under authority of the King. And that means you don't have the right to give the instructions or to call the shots. You will do it His way, or you'll not do it at all. And if you don't do it His way, even though you may be along for the ride, you are in danger the whole time. The whole time. God says you can't serve God and materialism. You can't serve God and mammon. Basically, that word is translated money in the New Testament. You're going to have to do it God's way, or you're going to have to do it the world's way, but you can't do it both ways. Now, the early Galatian church was like that. Look in the book of Galatians. There were some real problems with this early church. It was a church very similar to ours. They had really started well. They got a new church going in this area of Galatia. These are basically Gentile people who had no Jewish roots. And then some folks called the Judaizers came into the church. They were super spiritual people. They acted spiritual. They looked spiritual. They walked spiritual. They dressed spiritual. They had their hair in spiritual hairdos. They came into the church and they were pious, and everybody said, look how spiritual those folks are. Not only that, but they brought with them something that the Gentiles didn't have. They brought with them the Jewish law, the Jewish scrolls. Gentiles didn't have. All they had was just the words of Paul and a relationship with God. They didn't even have a Bible. The Bible hadn't even been written. All they had was this, a few preachers who had come through. But then the spiritual people came in, and they began to tell them how to do things. And they said, no, if you're going to be Christians, you have to become Jews first. You can't just be Christians. You got to go back and become Jews. And in order to become Jews, you have to fulfill all the Jewish law. And so they began to give them instructions on how to become Jews before they could become Christians. And they said, you have to back up. Well, Paul got hold of this. He had visited there. He had started the church. And then the word came to him that all this foolishness was going on in the Galatian church. And he wrote them this letter, Galatians 3. He says some things very, very frankly to them. Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's a powerful word. It's only used once or twice in the whole Bible, and Paul uses it here. Now, some translations use the term beguile. Others use the term fool, who has fooled you. But Paul uses, and the best translation is this term bewitched. And what he is saying is this. What demon-possessed person out there has taken control of your life? Now, he's not saying the Galatians were demon-possessed. He's not saying that. But he's saying some people who have come into your church who are under the influence of demons have come in, and they have brought a whole new kind of doctrine. And they have bewitched you. You've been listening to the wrong kind of people. You've been listening to folks who really sound good. They look good. I mean, they dress sporty. They come in. They have all the answers. They have all the spiritual stuff. They really, really look good. And you've been listening to these people, and you're a fool for doing that. He says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And what he's saying is, I, Paul, came to you and told you this story. And he said, now you have believed them instead of the true gospel that you've received. Look over at chapter 5. He continues this. Chapter 5, verse 7. He says, you were running a good race. You really started well. You had a great church going there, and there were miracles, and there were all kinds of excitement, and there was praise. The people were loving one another, and you were moving on with Jesus. You were really running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? The word picture he's using here is of a marathon race. It's not a dash, where everybody runs in lanes and has to stay in the lanes. But it's a marathon race where everybody can go wherever they want to. He says the Galatian church was like that. He says you were free from the laws. You didn't have to run in the lanes. You could run any place across the street you wanted to. You had a 26-mile race. But he says what happened is that somebody cut in on you, and you let them control you. And they've pushed you way over to the edge of the road. In fact, they've pushed you off the road. And now you're over here chugging along in the dirt rather than being up on the track where you ought to be. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. That's a demonic persuasion. Somebody who is hearing a different sound and who has a different message has cut in on you, and you've begun to listen to that. And now he says that's not from God. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Take a pan of unleavened bread. Poke some yeast down into the middle of it. Leave it alone. Come back the next morning, and that yeast will have gone out into all four corners of the pan. Now, that's what he's saying. He says this can happen to a church. Somebody can come in with a message of humanism. Somebody can come in with a message that is not the message of God. Somebody can come in with a wrong doctrine or some kind of super spiritual message. And if you start listening to them, pretty soon the whole church will be infected. Everybody will pick up on this kind of thing. Now, what he's saying here is that you folks say you are so free that you can do anything you want to now. He's saying, you're not that free. You can't do anything you want to. Because later in Galatians, he says, because the law of life, the law of the Spirit, is more restrictive than the legal law. Granted, you have been set free not to run in the lanes as a 100-meter race or a 200-meter race where everybody has to maintain their lanes. Now you're running the long race, the long haul. You're in the marathon race. You can run any place you want to on the track. But he says, if you do that, you'll not cut anybody else off. You will consider others, he says in Galatians, better than yourselves. You'll run in kindness, and you'll not let anybody else cut you off. You will be in control of what's happening. I'm confident in the Lord that you'll take no other view. One who's throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Now, he's talking about the Judaizing laws here, and I'll not go into this whole thing, although it really is interesting, and perhaps it's worth to chase a rabbit just for a minute. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? He's saying the Judaizers have come in and said that all the men in the church now have to be circumcised if they're going to become Christians. Now he says that's a Jewish custom, but that's not a Christian custom. That's not what God is saying. That's the old covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of circumcision. Now he's saying you've been set free from that. They've been coming in and saying, he says, if that's the case, he says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Jesus died so that you don't have to obey all the old laws. Now you're going to be under a new law, a higher restrictive laws. And then he gives this marvelous aside, which you have to watch for. As for those agitators, those Judaizers, those who are coming into the congregation and saying that you men need to be circumcised, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. He says, I hope the knife slips and they lose more than the foreskin. That's what he's saying. Paul's kind of hard on these guys. Says, I hope they lose their masculinity. That's what he's saying when they do this. Well, why is he so tough? Why is he coming down so hard on a church that really is a good church? Well, we think of the book of Galatians as a book of freedom from the law, and it is. But it's the warnings that are strong. And Paul is coming down by saying, I need to tell you people that even though you are free from the law, you are now bound to a new kind of law, the law of the Spirit. You must be obedient to God every day. You must hear Him every day. Whenever God says, fasten your seatbelt, you better fasten your seatbelt. Because you're going to be under attack. You're going to be moving out. Now, I believe that this church, God has called this church to gain altitude. I don't think He wants us to fly at a low level anymore. I think He has called us as a body of people to gain altitude. I can remember years ago when I first started to fly privately. And I was taking flying lessons. And then I owned a series of small airplanes. None of which I have anymore for a number of different reasons that I'll not go into, most of them relating to my wife, who says she prayed me out of them. But it was fun while I was doing it, and I got into it, and I was having a good time. And I remember one of the little airplanes I had, one of the first airplanes I had, was a little two-place Luscombe. Some of you who fly know what a Luscombe is. It's kind of an airplane that you strap on. It's an upgraded Piper Cub made by the Luscombe Corporation. And this airplane was 25 years old when I got it, and had been kept in somebody's barn someplace, and I bought it for a little bit of nothing. It had two props. No, it was a single-engine airplane, but it had two props. You could change the props. It had a climbing prop and a cruising prop. I never did figure out how to change from the climbing prop to the cruising prop. You had... Wasn't any way to get out there on the cowling and do that. You just had to fly with one of them or the other. I still got one of them hanging in my house at home. I don't know which one it is, but they had different pitches on it. But it was a nice little airplane. It just kind of sat right down on the floor of that thing with your feet up on the rudders and the stick in between your legs. And it was two places, just room for Jackie and myself. And she hated it. She just dreaded it. She'd get in that. It was like being inside of a giant vibrator. And it just shook all the time. And there was always stuff falling off the instrument panels, and she was trying to screw it back in while I'm trying to fly the thing. And it was quite an experience to fly. Well, anyway, my mother got wind of the fact that I was flying, that I'd taken up flying, and she wrote me this letter. It was a classic letter from my mom, giving me instructions on how to fly. She had never been in a small airplane in her life, but she knew exactly what I should do. And she closed the thing out by said, son, if you're going to do it, you're going to do it. But please at least fly low and slow. Well, low and slow is a good way to fly unless you have engine trouble. Then low kills you, and slow kills you. Speed and altitude are your friend with an airplane. The higher you get and the faster you're going, the better off you are. If you're going fast and you have an engine problem, you can find out where the next field is, or road, or beach, or someplace that you can put that thing down on for an emergency landing. If you're going slow already, you land wherever you are, that's all. And if you have altitude, you can see where you're going and begin to make plans, plus the fact that the air is thinner up there and you get better speed and a whole lot of other reasons. Anyway, fast and high is the way to fly. Low and slow is not the way that you should go. Now, God's command for His church, and I don't want to deal with airplanes the whole time, I get off into that kind of stuff, but God's command for His church and for His children is that we go fast and high. He wants us to gain altitude. He wants His church to gain altitude. But let me tell you something. The moment you gain altitude, you are under a whole new kind of stress. That ancient Boeing 747 would never have burst open if it had stayed at 5,000 feet. But when it hit 20,000 feet, the pressure on the outside became entirely different from the pressure on the inside, because it's a pressurized cabin. And at 20,000 feet, the cracks and the flaws in that metal gave way under the greater pressure. And as the air pressure thinned on the outside and increased on the inside, the plane literally exploded from the inside out. And when that happened, those who were not buckled down left. Now, listen, children of God. We've been pressurized by the Holy Spirit. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. The pressure in you is different from the pressure in this culture and in this society and in this community. You are different. The word that the Bible uses for the Holy Spirit is pneuma, from which we get our word pneumatic, and it means an inner filling or an inner inflating. You have been inflated by the Holy Spirit. You've got a different pressure inside of you than the pressure in this society. And if there are flaws and cracks in your skin and you get out in this society, you're in danger of exploding. I know the Bible says greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And we take that as a term of safety. And it is a term of safety. But understand, it's also a term of danger. Greater is He that's in you. Greater the pressure is He that's in you than he that's in the world, that the pressure from the outside. The pressure from the outside is not nearly as great as the pressure from the inside. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you get out into a society which is a vacuum, you're not walking with God and not walking in obedience, you're in big trouble. This culture and this society is bewitching the people of God. We live in a society that is taking control of God's people. And I'm not talking about the Tabernacle Church, although part of you are involved with that. But we live in a society and a culture which is influencing a church rather than a church which is influencing the society and the culture. And God says, you can't do that and climb at the same time. If you're different, you're different. If you're not different, if your air pressure is the same as the air pressure of this society and this culture, you're okay as long as we stay low. But the moment we start to climb, the moment we begin to rise, you're in big trouble. And if you're wise, you'll do one of three things. You'll either say, let me off before we take off. Or you'll say, let me out now. I'd rather jump while it's low than fall from 20,000. Or you'll fasten your seatbelt. And you'll make sure that your seat is bolted into something substantial. Some of you have fastened down to something that's not bolted to something substantial. You're fastened into the wrong material. And only God can show you what that is. This society that we live in is a big vacuum. And I love Melbourne, and we've claimed it for Jesus. But it's a vacuum society. Any secular society is a vacuum society. It can only be filled with the love of God and with the presence of Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that can fill it adequately. Otherwise, you're going to find the society in which you live is going to make all kinds of crazy demands on you to bewitch you to become as they are. The Muslims are wanting to build a mosque in downtown Melbourne. It's come before the Planning and Zoning Committee. You say, well, we live in a free society. We do. We live in a democratic society. In a democratic society, everybody has a right to worship the way they please. That's right. But I'm a child of God in the midst of this democratic society. And I don't want the influence of Satan coming into my community. Therefore, I resist it and push it back. I want you to do the same thing. I don't want it coming into my schools. It has come into the schools, so we've pulled our children out and we've put them in the Christian school here. But that's not the ideal way to do that. The ideal way to do that is to have public schools that are run by Christian principals with godly administration and godly teachers and a godly school board. But because of the nation in which we live and the restrictions that are put on us now by a vacuumed society, we can't do that. So we have to withdraw into our own quiet harbor. But you need to understand the society in which we live is coming against you. It is a hostile society. It wants to suck you out of where you are and kill you. Because that society is still ruled by the prince of this world. And that's what we've come out of. We've come out of that into the kingdom of light. The Coast Club. Melbourne's suave club for top business and professional people, and I'm delighted we've got it. I've eaten there, and I'm glad to go there. But it's a reflection of a secular society. So this last week, they have a voodoo party sponsored by the Board of Governors. Laughing at demons and sacrifices. Beware of the society. It'll bewitch you. It'll tell you one thing and say, oh, come on, you don't really believe that kind of stuff about demons, do you? You better believe it. You better believe it. Because if you don't, there'll be an explosion someplace down the line and you will be sucked out. Now, what do we do? What do we do? We go back to basics. We tighten down. This is what we do. What are basics? Repentance is basic. You look at yourself, you look at the society in which you live, you look at the things that you have influenced, and you say, I repent. That's a personal thing. You repent. Forgiveness is basic. You forgive one another. You forgive yourself. Reading your Bible is basic. Say, well, my home is falling apart. I always begin to ask questions when people tell me their home is falling apart. Are you reading your Bible? You pray? That's kindergarten stuff. Yeah, you bet your life it is. Maybe you need to go back to kindergarten and your home won't fall apart. Personal holiness. Submission to spiritual leadership. These are all basics. There's no place in the kingdom of God for a bunch of rebels who will say, I do it my own way. We're going up. God's called this church to gain maximum altitude. We're in a great family airplane. Rising to spiritual heights. We filed a flight plan, and God has looked at it and has said, cleared is filed. We're going to go up to a heavenly altitude and cruise there. And that's what he's saying. But check and make sure that you don't get sucked out as we go up. Because if you're not ready for that, then you should go someplace with somebody who's flying low and slow. And just pray that your engine never quits or you run into bad weather. I had a prophecy last week. I share it with you this morning. It was two words that came. One was that we've been meeting on Wednesday night over the last several weeks. We didn't do it last week. 2 weeks before then, involved in spiritual warfare, discussing spiritual warfare. It actually became far more than a discussion. We got involved in it. And then last Sunday night, this church met together. And they prayed specifically through the names of those who have mortal problems, mortal illnesses on the wall. And in intercessory prayer, began to intercede for those people who were dying, who have received a death sentence from this world. And we've had some good reports and we've had some bad reports. We've prayed for some folks and some of them have died. We've prayed for others and they've gotten better. So we got a mixture of victory and defeat that you have in any kind of war. You have a mixture of victory and defeat. But do you quit on that? No, sirree. You start even again and go over and over and over and say, here is where we stand. Here's the prophecy. My children, it's time to press forward. It's time to complete the work that I have begun in your midst. Listen to the sound of my call and march forward at my command to advance. Wave the banners, let them snap in the breeze so that the enemy will hear my power and freeze in terror. March forth behind the breastplate of righteousness, the banner of justice, the shield of faith. Take back the land stolen by the enemy. As you advance in Jesus' name, the enemy will fall back. I'm always with you, and I'm pleased that you're awakening to march forth as my army. That's a message of hope. You gain altitude, there's always a danger that you'll lose a portion of the fuselage. But God says, I'll hold you up. I'll bring you in safe. That's the reason we need to do it His way. Make sure we're tied down. Our young people are taking this seriously. I come this morning and publicly commend Jim Bartholomew and those who are working with the youth in this church. They've decided it's time to do something about spiritual warfare. They're going to meet up here this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock for what they're going to call a trash bash. But they've decided to go through their house and their closets and their bedrooms and pick up the satanic material. And they're going to bring it. Their books, their tapes, their records, pile it all out there. And burn it Wednesday night. They're taking God seriously at His word. They're saying, and it's just a small group of them, but they're saying we're going to move on with God. And I'm proud of our kids. Would that some of our adults would get as serious with what they're doing, and maybe we will follow suit. I want you up here Wednesday night, if nothing more than to form a ring of prayer around these kids. They're taking Satan on jaw to jaw. And they're going to discover some things about spiritual victory that those who never enter into the fight never will understand. They're going to enter into this. And I want to commend them. And I want to surround them with prayer while they're doing it because they're going to come under attack. I'll tell you what this is going to do with our youth group. It's going to lean it down. Not very big as it is. We're talking about the high school group primarily. 25 or 30 staunch kids, maybe up to 50. This is not the way to build a popular youth group. They're not going to roast marshmallows over this fire. They're going to do something else. That's right. Roast the devil. Yeah. Okay. All right. And it's a start. It's a good start. It's a start in the right direction. They're saying, wheels up, flaps down, we're going. And I commend them for that, and will be here to commend them while they're doing it. Would you get quiet for a moment and pray? God has indeed called us to a heavenly altitude. And I hear the Holy Spirit saying, you can play games for a while. After a while, I will take you seriously. And when I do, you better be serious too. For I am calling you to put into practice that which you have preached. I'm calling you to put into practice that which you have sung. And I'm calling you to transfer your enthusiasm to action. To be the people of God. You're different from this world. Be the people of God. And so, Lord, despite the dangers as we move on, I want to thank you for a church that's not afraid to face life and death. Not afraid to face Satan and to face you, but is willing to put on the full armor of God and move out in power. At Calvary, Jesus took back all the land that Satan had stolen. And now he says, all you have to do is stand. I've already taken it. The land is yours. The advance has already been done by the Son of God. All you need to do is stand where you are. God will fight the battle for you. For it's already been won through Jesus. So as you go this morning, I want to encourage you to take a look at your life. Where are the cracks and flaws? Where are the areas of deliberate disobedience? And there's an awful lot of difference between deliberate disobedience and accidental disobedience. Where are the areas of deliberate disobedience? And are you willing to move on with God? Take it out and live it. That's where it has to be done. It can't be done here. It's got to be done out there. We'll be back here tonight at 6 o'clock. I'll be teaching. We got a baptism service. And then back here Wednesday night at 7 for a trash bash. See you then.